we have looked at so far. We see the occasion for the letter. I'm going to kind of review just a minute here the letter that we've looked at so far. As we look back in verses 1 through chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, we see summarized Paul's the purpose of the book or the occasion for the letter in those 11 verses. And if we look at verses 3 and 4 of 1 Timothy chapter 1, we see, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. So here we see the occasion of the letter, that he is leaving Paul, or leaving Timothy in Ephesus, and instructing him to tell the Ephesians not to teach any other doctrine. So this begins the occasion of this letter, this pastoral letter to Timothy. And then if we look at verses 12 to 17, we see Paul reviewing his testimony and thanking God for his salvation and what he was saved from. And then in verse 18, we see a charge. In chapter 1, verse 18, we see a charge or a commission that is committed to Timothy that he would fight the good fight. If we look at verse 18 of chapter 1, we see this charge I commit to you, my son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, or fight the good fight. And so Timothy here is given a charge or a commission that he would fight the good fight. And then we come to verse 1 of chapter 2, we see a therefore. And the therefore is there to look at in light of my charge to you, in light of the fact that some have suffered shipwreck of their faith, with Hymenaeus and Alexander as examples, I exhort first of all that supplications and prayers and intercessions be made for all men, including kings and those in authority, that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and all to come to the knowledge of the truth. So ultimately, this is a prayer of salvation. We are praying for all men. We are praying for salvation of all men. And we are praying for the kings and authority, those in authority over us, that we may live a tranquil life so that really the gospel may go forth. Because if we're living a tranquil life that is free of hostility and upheaval, then the gospel can go forth without any kind of hindrances. And it's interesting to note that the word all is used three times in verses 1 through 8, that prayers be made for all men, that God desires all men to be saved, and that Christ gave himself a ransom for all. Now, it's interesting, of course, when we as we believe very strongly in the doctrine of election, these verses certainly get away from the idea that we're not to pray for those who are unbelievers, or that the offer of salvation is not open to all men. The offer of salvation is open to all men, even though we believe in the doctrine of election, and the fact that Christ gave himself a ransom for all, as well as that the offer of salvation is open to all. So while one motivation may be for us to live a quiet and tranquil life in our prayers for all men, including those in authority, so that we can share Christ with others, another motivation really comes to what we're going to look at tonight, and that's in verses 5 through 8, and that is based on God's nature and our salvation. So let's go ahead and read verses 5 through 8 tonight. Well, first of all, let's read verses 5 through 8. They go on from continuing on. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire it, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and without doubting. Okay, so the first point that we'll see here, or there's going to be 6 points tonight. The first point that we see here is that there is one God. That's the basic starting point. There is one God. It's an interesting place to start as Paul introduces the letter, the occasion for the letter, reviewing his testimony, and giving Timothy his charge and urging prayers for all men that we live a quiet and peaceable life, that all come to the knowledge of the truth. The reason being for all of that is that there is one God. That is a very interesting place to start. There is one God. Salvation itself is based on this fundamental truth, on the fundamental truth that there is one God. The pagan nations around Israel before in the Old Testament were very polytheistic. The pagan religions in and around Ephesus, where Timothy was when this letter was written, worshipped various gods. Today, people have various ideas of who God is, what he is like, how one can have a relationship with him, as well as worshiping different gods all around the world. But salvation is based in the Bible on there being one God. We could go to hundreds of verses in the Bible that emphasize this, one being Isaiah 45:12, that says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. The Shema of Deuteronomy 6 says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So this immediately set the Jews apart from all of the pagan people around them, that there was one God, and so it does for us today. 1 Corinthians 8:4 says, Therefore, concerning the things of eating of idols, things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. He is not just our God. He is the God of everyone. The reality is he reigns over all. Romans 3:29 says, Or God is not the God of the Jews only. Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also. So God is the God of all. He reigns over all. So we start with this support of this prayer, or the exhortation to pray, is that God is one God. There is one God. And there's not just one God, but it goes on to say, the second thing we want to look at tonight, second point here is, there's not just one God, but there is only one mediator between God and man, or one way to God, and that is the man Christ Jesus. So we see that there is no other way to God, there is no other way to have a relationship with God. Now this idea of a mediator was first introduced back in Job. We want to turn there. Job chapter 9, verses 32. Job 9, 32. Here's Job saying, For he is not a man, as I am, that I may answer him, and that we should go to court together. Nor is there any mediator or umpire between us who may lay his hand on us both. And we think about this, what a great picture this is of Christ, who was both God and man, and who was able to understand man in his humanity and weakness, but was also able to understand God's holiness and experience God's holiness. A common belief in pagan culture in Ephesus was that there were sub-gods or aeons that could serve as intermediaries. And we really see some of this pagan beliefs in the Roman Catholic Church with Mary and the saints. And it's just really interesting how much they will look to this. And several years ago, I was listening to the Catholic radio station. I just turned on when I was in my car, just out of curiosity, because sometimes I like to hear things from their perspective, not just from our perspective. And it was always interesting. I would just, maybe if I was going down to pick up our pizza on Friday night or whatever I was doing, I would just turn it on, listen to it for a few minutes. And I was always amazed at how, just at random times, Mary, you'd hear about Our Lady of Mercy, Mary. And you would hear about that more than you would Jesus Christ. I was just always interested in that. You know, how and why that is, that they're seeing Mary as some type of a mediator, for Mary to pray for them, for Mary to help them. And so, again, this idea of a mediator, when we have such a mediator of Jesus Christ, as Jesus Christ, it's interesting that there's so many people that would still go to a human to be as their mediator when we have the great mediator, Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6 points to Jesus Christ being that mediator. And if we turn back to Hebrews, we see several verses there that we'll look at. Hebrews, beginning with chapter 8, verse 6. It says, "But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises." And then if we go over to chapter 9, verse 15, we see, and for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. And then chapter 12, verse 24, chapter 12, verse 24, "To Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." So we have established here, not only in this passage, but also in Hebrews, that Jesus is the mediator. So Paul here adds the foundational truth of there being one God and there being one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And of course, we're familiar with Acts chapter 4, verse 12, "There is no name given under heaven by which we must be saved other than Jesus." So we see, thirdly, that there is one God, there's one mediator between man and God. And we see that also that is accomplished by Christ giving himself as a ransom for all. And we see that, of course, we saw that in Hebrews, as passages we looked at. If we go back to 1 Timothy chapter 4, we see that as well. 1 Timothy chapter 4. I'm sorry, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. "There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all." As a ransom for all. So he gave himself. It is important to note that Christ voluntarily gave himself. John chapter 10, verse 17, verse 8 through 18 says, "Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again." So we see here that Christ gave himself. He gave himself readily as a ransom for all. The word ransom here is not just the word paying for a ransom, like we think of a ransom as something you might pay for someone who is a hostage or someone who has been kidnapped. You know, we say we're going to pay a ransom of money to get them freed. But instead, this is not paying for a hostage, but this is rather being a substitute hostage. In other words, being a substitutionary hostage or being kidnapped on behalf of the person that's kidnapped. So where you are enslaved instead of the hostage. In other words, there's an exchange that takes place here with this ransom. So in other words, Christ was a substitute for us on the cross, and so that he paid his life, a ransom for all, and so that there was an exchange, so that he took our place on the cross. Okay, then we see here also, to be testified in due time. To be testified in due time. This is talking about the fullness of Christ, the fullness of the times. If we turn back to Ephesians chapter 1, we see this idea of this timing of Christ's coming. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10 says that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth. And then Galatians 4:4 has that same idea of the timing of Christ's coming. Galatians 4:4. States, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. So here we have Christ coming in the testimony in due time. He came when it was time for him to come. Okay, so we see here the first point being, as far as a motivation to pray, is that there is one God. Second, there is one mediator between man and God. Third, that there is this mediator gave his life a ransom for all in the testimony of time. And then fourth, we see here Paul's calling. Verse 7 says, "For I was appointed, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle." So here Paul is saying, for which? For what? For which is the gospel, the salvation of all men. That is what he was called for. He was appointed as a preacher or as an apostle. A preacher was someone who was a herald, and an apostle was someone that was sent. So Paul was called as a herald to go into the marketplace and then also sent to the nations here. So he says, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. And then he looks at saying, I'm not lying. I am speaking the truth in Christ and am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith. Now here he says he is a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. This is in essence Paul declaring his calling, his commission to fulfill the Great Commission. This was his personal commission to fulfill the Great Commission. And you know, oftentimes I've mentioned this before, we hear a lot about fulfilling our purpose. Well, here Paul is looking at his purpose. His purpose, his commission. He gave Timothy his commission. He gave him his charge here in verse 18 of chapter 1. And then he's saying that this is his charge, that he was appointed a preacher and an apostle. And I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. So he was going to all the world. Again, the Gentiles, the idea that he's saying he's going to the Gentiles was that he was going beyond the Jewish world and he was going to all the world to preach. Okay, then we see in verse 5, the fifth thing here, we see, and this really at verse 8 is a transition verse. This is a transition verse from verse 7 to verse 9. He says, I desire therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. So here we see a command, a wrap-up of this section, where Paul begins chapter 2 with, I exhort first of all that all supplications and prayers and intercessions and giving of thanks be made for all men. And then he ends this by saying, I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Now, it's interesting here, he says that men pray everywhere. Men here is a different word in the Greek than it is up here where it says that there is a mediator between man and God. Calling for Christ as a mediator is the between man and God is anthropos, which is generic for the word man or humankind. And here it is a near, which is specifically male, which is specifically referring to the male gender. So here it's interesting, as he talks about prayer, he also mentions everywhere or in every place. Now, every place is most likely being the local church assembly. And this word is also used in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8, and it's a little clearer there that it's talking about the church gathering. In 1 Thessalonians 1:8, it says, "For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place." So, in every place was specifically talking about not just everywhere in a generic sense, but specific places. Okay, specific places in terms of churches. And that also, the same idea there is mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, in every place. So here we have the picture of men leading the prayer of the church. And this is really a transition then in verse 9, which I won't get into because that'll be for next week. But in verse 9 it says, "In like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation." And then it goes on and talks about the role of women in the church. And here, though, so there's a very clear distinction that is made between the men, specifically the male gender in the church, and that the men pray in the church. And this is implying here that not only are men only to preach or teach in the gathering of the church, but also that men pray in the gathering, in a large gathering like this. Now, again, that's not to say that women don't pray with each other or with children, or even perhaps in a small group that they might meet with. But in the general assembly, it is only men that are to pray in the church, and the church setting like we would be in here tonight. And as I mentioned, it goes on there and specifically talks about women and their role in the church compared to men. But then we also have, it's interesting here, that men lift up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Now, of course, lifting up hands is something that is has always been, you know, a lot of times we know that a lot of people in the church will lift their hands up. We see this, and especially in charismatic churches and really a lot of evangelical churches, where you have a worship service and people will be, you know, raising their hands in the air and you know, waving their arms and stuff like that. Now, it's interesting here, that probably is not what this is referring to specifically. We have in the Old Testament examples of different postures in prayer. We have people on their knees, we have people standing up, we have people laying prostrate in the Bible. We have all kinds of postures for prayer that signify reverence and holiness. And we can look back in Ezra chapter 9, verse 5, and also see this. It says, "At the evening sacrifice," this is Ezra chapter 9, verse 5, at the evening sacrifice, "I arose from my fasting, and having torn my garment and my robe, I fell on my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God." So one observation I have, and there's other verses that talk in the Psalms about lifting our hands to the Lord in prayer. And this is the observation I would have here is that this is a posture that was frequently happened in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament, where individuals would raise their hands as a symbol of raising their hearts to the Lord. And my observation here, in terms of a specific instance, would be that this person was in private. this person was so-called in their prayer closet, where they were, where they had the torn garments. And we in this church, you don't normally see that happening. And it's not that necessarily that things are that it's wrong necessarily to raise your hands in prayer. But oftentimes I think it's kind of misused in a lot of churches today. That's just my opinion and observation, that it's used in much in sort of that feeling kind of a thing where we're raising our hands and waving our arms in the air. And so, again, I'm not saying that that's necessarily wrong, but it's something here that we look at, that's not really the point of this passage, because it says here in the last part of this verse, without wrath and doubting. So hands were also used, not only just literally hands, but hands are symbolic in the scriptures of our way of life. We do things with our hands. We go through our life and we, you know, the Bible says, what is it that we need to have? We need to have a pure heart and clean hands. Well, clean hands means that we have hands that are free from doing mischief. That are free from engaging in sinful actions. That we have a purity of heart and we have a cleanliness of our hands. So here we're talking more of the idea of that we are to lift up holy hands, that we are to pray with a pure heart, without wrath and without doubting. So without wrath and without doubting here is looking at more of an attitude of the heart than it is of actually physically lifting hands, especially in the general assembly as we would be looking at. So that's what I would look at here as far as the prayer of the church. So just in conclusion tonight, again, this is an incredible passage about prayer and the importance of prayer in our lives. It's a picture that we are to pray for our leaders. We are to pray for all men. We are to pray in concert with what God's desire is, that all men would come to the knowledge of the truth, and also that we do that based upon the idea fact that there is one God. There is one mediator between God and man, and that one man, Jesus Christ, gave himself a ransom for many, and that Paul was said that he, his purpose, and really our purpose, our commission, is to preach. It is to be sent to wherever we are to preach and teach the gospel, and then also that men are leaders in the church, in the general assembly of the church, and that they pray with a heart that is pure, lifting up holy hands, without wrath and without doubting. Next week I'm not sure who's teaching next week, but we'll be getting into the other part about the role of women in the church. Okay, any questions or comments on any of that? Okay. All right, I think our prayer sheets are actually...